You know the time Stritt was selling vacuum cleaners door to door, and this little old elderly lady looked at him and said, "Well, I'm kind of lonely, Sonny, so come on in, you know." And so this little lady said, "Yeah, I'll look at your demonstration." So she sat down on the couch, and Stritt began to demonstrate all the attachments of this vacuum cleaner, and he began to scoop these peanuts out of a dish. And just about the time he finished demonstrating the vacuum cleaner, he noticed that he'd eaten every peanut in the dish. And he said, "Oh, I'm terribly sorry. I'm very embarrassed." He said, "I just noticed I ate all your peanuts." And she said, "Oh, that's okay, Sonny. All I ever do is lick off the chocolate myself." So. Tell another one, yeah. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, gracious. What time is coffee break? 10:30, is that it? Okay. Well, we really are thrilled you're here. Harv's letter that I've got here somewhere said... pardon me?
10:45.
Oh, 10:45. Oh, that's a little better. Okay, well, that's fine. We'll maybe be done by 10:30 anyway. We'll see how we do. A lifestyle of love and gentleness. To get the love and gentleness today, and then tomorrow morning we get a lifestyle of discipline and diligence. So today we comfort the afflicted, and tomorrow we afflict the comfortable. If you're not ready for affliction, why, don't come tomorrow morning. Well, I've really enjoyed getting ready for this, and of course that's one of the great characteristics of the Lord. So let's cover this morning the source of love, and we'll spend some time in Corinthians 13 on the characteristics of love, and then we'll spend some time in Luke 15 on an illustration of love, and then we'll have some personal application. So we'll cover four things this morning: the source of love, characteristics of love, an illustration of love, and personal application. Galatians 5:22, I'm sure you've all memorized it. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, love in the Scriptures is not merely sentiment. The basic idea is consideration. It's an intelligent estimate of the object. It focuses on the character of the other person. The two principal Greek words, agape and phileo, are largely used interchangeably in the Scriptures, with two exceptions. Man's love for God is always agape. It's always a sensible consideration. I appreciate your master of ceremonies this morning talking about the characteristics of God and having your quiet time in Ephesians 1. Really thinking about the characteristics of God and loving God for who He is. And agape is used exclusively in a husband's love for his wife. Those two times, it's always agape. It's always the highest form of love when it's focusing on our love for God and the husband's love for his wife. It's always agape. And the fruit of the Spirit is love. The Spirit of God brings a heart of love, consideration. Let me say in passing that there are three sins that you and I as believers can commit against the Holy Spirit. And when we sin against the Holy Spirit, this heart of love, this agape, is shut off, just like taking a valve. Now, there are three sins committed by non-Christians against the Holy Spirit. If you want to know what they are, I'll tell you during coffee break. But the three sins that you and I as believers can commit against the Holy Spirit are to lie to the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 3, Ananias and Sapphira in the church lied to the Holy Spirit, Acts 5. We can grieve the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 4:30. That also was written to the church. And Paul said to the church, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't break his heart. Don't hurt him. Don't wound him. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, we're told not to quench the Holy Spirit. Here again, written to the church. Believers, you and I can lie to the Holy Spirit. Actually, we're not lying to the Holy Spirit. He knows exactly what's going on in our lives. We're lying to ourselves in a real sense. We're deceiving ourselves. We only think we're lying to the Holy Spirit. He knows precisely what's going on in our hearts and minds. We can grieve Him by sinful, rebellious attitudes, or we can quench Him. And that word quench is literally to take a bucket of water and put out a fire. If you've ever put out a campfire with a bucket of water and the fire is out, Paul says to us as Christians, don't do that to the flame, the warmth, the love of the Holy Spirit. By the way, we act, and of course, the context of 1 Thessalonians 5:19, good heavens, this guy is really persistent. The context explains it all. Rejoice evermore and pray without ceasing and everything give thanks. If we don't do those three things, we quench the Spirit. If we don't pray without ceasing, if we don't rejoice, if we don't give thanks, then we end up quenching the Spirit. And this flow of love, this consideration for other people, is shut off. And our relationship with other people becomes mechanical, perfunctory, routine, going through the motions, playing a game. There's no life. What are the characteristics? Well, all of you have read and studied and taught Sunday school class on Corinthians 13. Let's just look at it briefly to refresh us. He talks about the importance of love, and one of the things that really impresses me here in the first three verses, more important than all the gifts of the Spirit in verse 1, more important than prophecy and knowledge and faith in verse 2. If you'd like to put the word ministry in there, I think it would help. Love is more important than the ministry. Sometimes the ministry becomes playing a game. We do it because of some compulsion, some sense of ought to do it. And although that may have a certain validity, a ministry without love, without a tenderness, without a warmth, is sounding brass and tinkling cymbal, even if it's orthodox. It's straight as a pipe and just as empty. It's more important than generosity and acts of commitment. And then let's do something different. Let's read verses 4 through 8, and I'm going to put my name in every place it says love, but you put your name in. When you hear my name, don't think Skip. Think your name, okay? And see how it sounds. Skip suffers long and is kind. I should probably quit right there. Skip does not envy. I know I ought to quit there. Skip does not vaunt himself, is not puffed up. Skip does not behave himself unseemly. Skip does not seek his own. Skip is not easily provoked. Skip thinks no evil. You putting your name in there? I know it doesn't apply to me. At least often, all too often. Skip does not rejoice in iniquity. Skip rejoices in the truth. Skip bears all things, believes all things. Skip hopes all things. Skip endures all things. Skip never fails. How did it come out when you put your name in there? This is what love is all about. It's kind of a thing we need to go over regularly, isn't it? Once a week, maybe every morning this week at the Glen. But these are characteristics of love. Turn with me to Luke chapter 15. I know you know the story. And I'm spending my Bible study time last year and this year in the Gospel of Luke. And the story of the prodigal son is well known to all of us. Verses 11 and 12 is the scenario, 13 to 16 is the squandering, 7 to 21 is the sensibility, 22 to 24 is the celebration, and 25 to 30 is the sulking. I need help because celebration is spelled with a C. So if you can come up with an S to help me with my alliteration, I'd appreciate that. Think about it and come up to me in coffee break. I need a 5-point message. All begins with S. Verses 11 and 12 of Luke chapter 15. A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me." And he divided to them his living. Love is generous. Love gives. Love releases. Now, I don't know how that works out in your life. But this man was a loving father. Undoubtedly, he knew the true condition of his sons. The real attitudes. I don't think that the father of the prodigal son experienced any real surprises in the whole story. The probability that he knew what his son was going to do, the younger son, with the money that he gave him is very high. I don't think he woke up one morning in total shock, running out in the kitchen, telling his wife, "Can you believe it? You know, there's a note on his pillow. He's gone. He's gone off to Egypt. He's gone to a foreign country. He's taken all the money." That thought never occurred to me. I'm shocked. I'm surprised. God is never surprised. There are times he's disappointed, but you and I never surprise him. And very often kids will disappoint their parents, but rarely will they surprise their parents. Maybe occasionally, but not often. The behavior patterns of kids are so well established that the predictability is very high. And you say, "Well, now, why in the world did this guy do that? What's going on? Didn't he probably know that the kid was going to head off for Egypt and squander this money on prostitutes and wild living?" He probably knew the kid was going to do it anyway. And it's just a matter of whether or not he's going to keep open lines of communication. Now, one of the experiences that Buzzy and I had when we were raising our kids, and our kids are all walking with Christ now, and our kids all have godly spouses, and we're very grateful and very humble. I'm going to read you a letter from Ken here in a few minutes. But when our daughter engaged herself to marry a non-Christian as a teenager, She brought the young man home and introduced me and asked me if I would officiate the wedding. And I said yes. And dear Buzzy just went absolutely through the ceiling. You know, how can you officiate the marriage of your own daughter to a non-Christian? And I said, hon, someday these kids are going to need a friend. And if I boycott the marriage, when they really need help, I won't be on the list. And God intervened, God answered prayer, and she broke the engagement and came back home, married a godly man. It's a hairy way to fly an airplane. I don't recommend it. God didn't ask my opinion. With regard to God's training program, I have never known God to solicit my opinion or anyone else's with regard to the curriculum. God has already decided on the curriculum. And all he wants from you and me is intelligent cooperation. And I think that's what we see in this man. He was generous. He was giving. He held his child with an open hand. And one of the things that love does in the hearts of parents is hold the kids this way. It's very clear in the scriptures, as children obey your parents, that's years 0 to 12. Then the scripture shifts. It's no longer obey, it's honor your father and mother from age 13 on. It's the bar mitzvah. The Jewish people had a very clear ceremony at age 13 when the child became a son under the law or a daughter under the law. In our culture and society, there's really three stages. It's 0 to 12, it's obey, and about 13 to 21, it's a transition. It's still obey, but it's also honor. And after age 21 or 22 or wherever it is, then it's exclusively honor. And the trick between ages 12 and 21 is to let out that string, let out the cord. And many evangelical parents don't let out the reel fast enough. And the kid breaks the line. Have you ever gone fishing and you get a fish on the line? The secret is to let out lots of line. Don't break the line. Loosen up the brake on the reel. And that's what we're talking about with teenagers. Let that line out. You got to have line. You've got to have slack. And you've got to have a certain amount of brake. The trick is enough brake to keep them on the line. You don't want it to cut, snap. And that's what this man is doing. He was a loving father. He let out the line. And the kid took it and ran all the way to Egypt, left the country, and decided that wine, women, and song was going to be his lifestyle. What happens? Well, verses 13 through 16, the predictable. Not many days after that, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country and wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he'd spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave to him. No one loved him. Now, there is nothing more degrading for a Jewish boy than to feed pigs. And no one loved him. That also is predictable. You see, the father's love stuck in the young man's mind. The father's generosity was not forgotten when God allowed a famine. Love somehow or other has a way of penetrating through the fog. Love is the kind of a beacon of light on the shore that reaches through the fog, the memory, the immorality, the degradation, the rejection, the rebellion. In the midst of it all, the loving, generous, giving, releasing Spirit of the Father penetrated. And here's a man who has squandered all that he had. Now he's feeding pigs. They won't even share with him the food the pigs are eating. And in 17 to 21, he comes to his senses. He came to himself and said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father. I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. I'm no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father, and when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion on him," love, "ran, fell on his neck, kissed him. The son said to his father, 'I have sinned against heaven, and in thy sight I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.'" The thing that didn't break during all that time of separation was the memory of love. And the dad saw him coming over the hill, a far distance away. Love never loses hope. One of the basic characteristics of our culture and our society today is hopelessness, despair. If we had to characterize our temporary cultural scene, we would say hopelessness, despair. Love doesn't lose hope. Love doesn't quit. It doesn't give up. It doesn't say, "Well, enough's enough." Mr. DeMoss was here a year and a half ago talking to us about some of his experiences as a young life insurance salesman when he was 25 years old, knocking on a door, and an 82-year-old blind man opened the door and was very hostile, and Mr. DeMoss went in, and he had known Christ about a year. And he asked this elderly man, "Do you have a Bible here?" And the man said, "Somewhere in the corner." So Mr. DeMoss found this Bible and read John chapter 3. And tears began to run down the cheeks of this elderly 82-year-old man. Mr. DeMoss said, "Would you like to accept Jesus as your Savior?" And he said, "Yes." He said, "Do you want to do it now?" He said, "No." He said, "When do you want to do it?" He said, "With my mother." He said, "Your mother?" Thought maybe the guy's elevator didn't reach the top floor. You know, he's 82 years old. "Where is she?" "Well, she's in the kitchen." So they went out in the kitchen. And here's this dear little elderly lady in her late 90s peeling potatoes. And he said, "Mother, this man has come and talked to me about Jesus. And I want to accept Jesus as my Savior." This dear lady looked up at Art DeMoss and said, "I don't know who you are or where you came from, but I've been praying for 82 years for my son to give his heart to Jesus." Love never loses hope. People say, "Well, how long should I pray for my kids?" And I say, "Well, at least 82 years. I can say that on good authority. Jesus said men ought always to pray, not faint. You say, "Well, boy, you don't know how tough it is to love that person. I don't think this kid was very lovable. Spending his father's money on prostitutes. I mean, I don't know any decent father who'd get excited about that." Didn't lose hope. Saw him coming over the hill. He was looking for him. His love hadn't quit. His love hadn't lost heart. So what happens? Well, it's beautiful. The three basic characteristics of justification are seen here in this loving act. In verses 22 through 24, the father said to the servants, bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. A robe and a ring and sandals. Those are the three things that God does for you and me when we're saved. We get a robe and a ring and sandals. A robe signifies forgiveness, righteousness. We are robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And a ring symbolizes family membership. Back in the family again. It's an identity. When you work with military people, they have the ring knockers, the guys who graduate from Annapolis or from West Point or from the Air Force Academy, and you can, or the Texas Aggies. You can always spot an Aggie with his ring. Buzzy and I were over in Singapore a few years ago, and a couple of guys getting on the plane in front of us flying to Manila were both wearing Aggie rings, and we have a son who's an Aggie, an Aggie ring, and you can always spot an Aggie, you know, ring knockers. And because a ring symbolizes you're a member of a certain family, a certain group, you graduated from a certain university or a certain military academy, and you wear that ring, and people say, oh, I know what family you belong to, the Air Force Academy family, or the Texas A&M family, or the University of Nebraska, do they have rings at Nebraska? And maybe not. Or through your nose? Not really. And you can always spot members of the family by the rings that they wear. And he gave him a ring. And then the sandals signifies the ability to walk the Christian life, the dusty walking with Christ. The father gave him the three things he needed: a robe, which meant forgiveness, a ring, which meant family membership, and sandals, which equipped him to walk through life. And that's what love does. Love gives robes and rings and sandals. Power for daily living. Then we see the negative side of the picture. The elder son in the field came near and heard the music and dancing and called one of the servants and asked what was going on. He said, your brother has come and your father has killed the fatted calf because he's received him safe and sound. And the older brother was angry and would not go in. So the father came out and pleaded with him. And he answering and said to him, these many years have I served you and I have not transgressed at any time your commandment. You never gave me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. As soon as this your son was come, who's devoured your living with harlots, you kill for him the fatted calf. And he said, son, you are ever with me. All that I have is yours. It was fitting that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead. It's interesting. And then the older brother says, your son, and the father says, your brother. You know, it's one of these... You know, it's my kids are just absolutely perfect, and when they misbehave, then I tell my wife, you know, your kids are naughty. It's one of those, you know, your son needs spanking. It's the way we do. We disown people when we're angry. And that's what this older brother was doing. Envy. Love envies not. The older brother was not loving. Not loving. I think Luke 15 is a beautiful picture of love. It releases. It holds with an open hand. It gives. And then it doesn't lose hope. Even when circumstantially there doesn't seem to be any hope. Love receives. That's what Corinthians 15 says. Receive one another as Christ also received us Well, how did he receive us? Conditionally or unconditionally? Unconditionally. The Lord didn't say to me, Skip, I'll receive you if you do this and stop doing that. He received me. He adopted me. He gave me a ring, a robe and a ring and sandals when I came to him. And in our relationship with each other, if we're going to love one another, we need to give robes and rings and sandals. That's the loving thing. And never lost heart. Kept looking for him to come over the hill. When our daughter rebelled against the Lord and stayed in Texas, and the Navigators transferred us to Colorado, I left her a one-way plane ticket. I left it with some friends. And when we said goodbye to her, I said, if you ever decide to get back in fellowship with the Lord, Gordon and Brenda have a plane ticket to fly you home. And we said goodbye. Moved to Colorado. And I'll never forget the phone call as long as I live. In fact, she came home on Father's Day. She was my Father's Day gift in 1975. And Saturday night, Brenda called and said, we're putting Carol on the plane. Love works. And she acknowledged the fact that she always knew she was loved. She could always come home. It really works. Let me read you a letter which is very personal. And I hope you'll take it in the spirit in which I read it. It's not a boastful thing. I trust it isn't. But it illustrates so beautifully the thing that I'm talking about. The thing that's so absolutely essential in our marriages and with our children and the people in our church and the people in our community. And how little things can be so incredibly important. Our son Ken and his wife were married here in the Great Hall just a year ago, July last year. And they're out in California now. He's in law school. But a month ago, Buzzy and I celebrated our 34th wedding anniversary. And some of you ladies are going to have the privilege of meeting Buzzy tomorrow. The better you get to know me, the more you'll admire that woman. Strid will testify to that. Takes one to know one. Ken sent us a letter on our anniversary last month. Or this is August now. This is June 27th. Dear Dad and Mom, one of the things I appreciate about Debbie is her desire to know me, which, among other things, is manifested by her occasional inquiries into the joys and sorrows of my childhood memories. She recently asked me what some of my favorite toys were as a kid. She's a very bright girl. That would never enter my head. You know, to ask Buzzy, what were some of your favorite toys as a kid? But Debbie is a very bright, loving, sensitive young wife. And so she asked our son Ken that question a couple of months ago. My mind searched back over the years to Christmases and birthdays and Dad's return from trips and other special occasions. I told her about my teddy bear, which I think I still have somewhere, a little wooden truck on one Christmas in Costa Rica, etc. But as I surveyed the landscape of my memory, one peak stood out in sharp relief. By now you may have long since forgotten it, but in the intervening years I have never forgotten your extra generosity one Christmas. Do you remember the microscope set you gave me in the late 60s? With all the wisdom and maturity that comes with being 13 or 14, I was sure I wanted to be a scientist when I grew up. I was going to get a jump on the game with my own microscope. And learn all manner of new things, perceptible only in the mind of a very young teenager. In those days, Sears had two microscope sets, one for $35 and the other for $50. Now, the $35 microscope would have been more than sufficient, but in the mind of a budding young scientist, no respectable research could possibly be done with such inferior equipment. Serious preparation for the future required the stronger lens, to say nothing of the extra slides and bells and whistles in the larger model. So it was that I made my appeal, but I'm sure I knew that my request was extravagant, and so had no expectation that you would actually give me the better, larger microscope. I remember being genuinely surprised, even amazed, that you had gotten me the better scope. You probably didn't think I needed one at all, which was true, much less the better one. I'm sure as I look back over those years, I didn't get the full measure of benefit out of it that I could have, but so it is with kids and toys. But Dad and Mom, I want to thank you for a far greater gift. I have heard it said, for as long as I can remember, that a person develops his basic view of God from his parents. Over the years, you have given me many fine gifts, clothes, my watch, camera, shotgun, etc., concerning which I am grateful. But in due season, they, like the microscope some years ago, will go the way of all flesh. What endures from the gift of the microscope is not the material gift, but the unseen treasure. You took that occasion, when support had to have been more modest than it is presently, to take the family's limited resources and model the generosity of God. That gift, and I'm sure many more like it, did more for me in developing my theology of the nature of God than all of the conferences and books on the subject could ever hope to do. I rejoice in what I trust is a healthy view of my Heavenly Father, a view made much easier by you for the way you have lived your life. 17 or 18 Christmases ago, I thanked you for an extravagant gift. Today, I thank you for the way you've loved me, unworthy as I am. Thanks for modeling the love of God, who so loved that he gave. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, exceeding abundantly above all I could ask or think. The future is uncertain, but I am persuaded that I am better equipped to face it because I serve a great God who is also exceedingly generous. Thank you for equipping me to face the future by modeling and teaching where to drop the anchor. Thanks for filling a deep reservoir of memories. You never know it by my bank statement, but I am very rich indeed. Thanks for making such a major deposit that I still draw considerable interest. I love you more than words can tell. I remain your loving son. That's what it's about. As I say, I'm not trying to, put up Skip or Buzzy or whatever. But it illustrates what love's all about. It gives. It gives when you can't afford it. I don't think we should always give without being sensitive to what people will do with the gift. I think wise stewardship requires thoughtfulness, good judgment. But love has a way of piercing the fog of rebellion and wandering and disinterest. And when all of the things which don't satisfy are stripped away, people remember that they were loved. And really, the whole process of discipleship boils down to three things. We teach, we pray, we model. That's all we can do in the life of another human being. Teach, pray, be an example. That's all Jesus did. He taught, and he prayed, and he modeled.
and he changed the world. Now, what is it that we model? Well, one of the things we model is love. So let's read Corinthians 13 from time to time and put our name in and ask the Holy Spirit to show us. First John 3:18 says, "Let us not love merely with words or with our tongue, but in deeds." Now let's learn to say, "I love you." And let's say it often to our wife or husband, to our children, to our friends. But then let's show it. Let's obey 1 John 3:18. Well, let's have a word of prayer together, shall we? Father, thank you so much for loving us. And we acknowledge that your love never detracted from your righteousness and holiness, never compromised your righteousness or holiness. But your love drew us to yourself so that we could begin to appreciate your righteousness and holiness. And our Father, as we continue to move through life as husbands and wives, as parents and grandparents, as members of churches and communities, as members of commercial institutions, farms and businesses, professional groups, give us the grace to be so loving that people will be attracted to your righteousness and holiness. Give us the grace to give so that people will have robes and rings and sandals. Lord, we're confident that we could never outgive you, and that whatever you lead us to give, you will make up a hundredfold in our own hearts and lives. Give us the grace to continue to develop a lifestyle of love. For your name's sake, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.